with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
One of my favorite stories to tell, I've shared it frequently, is the story of the slick politician who went to speak at a rally about gun legislation. A concealed carry ban was before the state legislature, and the rally was held by a lobbying group. The politician waxed on for 10 to 12 minutes about the evil of gun ownership. He talked about the need for tighter restrictions, and he openly blasted the Second Amendment and talked about how he would vote against this expansion of gun rights. About 10 minutes into his speech, his assistant slipped him a note that reminded him that in the midst of his busy schedule, he had shown up at a rally for the NRA. The slick politician didn't miss a beat. He simply said, "Folks, for the last 10 minutes, I've been telling you the dirty lies that the other side has been spreading, and now I'm going to tell you the truth." Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, there is the setting aright of a dark, dirty, devilish lie that has been working its way through many churches and has been embraced by many believers. The teaching that I have in my mind is the false teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ can rise from the dead with power over sin, death, hell, and the grave itself by repentance and faith, come and take up residence in a person's heart, and yet there be no practical change in that person's behavior. It's the lie that you can receive Jesus as your Savior without Him being your Lord. It's the idea that you can have justification without a call unto sanctification. It's the false notion that you can be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, but not called to turn from the practice of sin. Well, simply put, that's what the other side has been saying. And I want to take the truth of this section of Paul's letter and tell you what God has to say on the subject. Bottom line, if you have embraced the power of the risen Christ, you will never be the same again. Now let me hasten to say at the outset, the Bible does not teach, so I will not teach, the false doctrine of sinless perfection. There's only one person who has ever lived perfectly sinless, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. The beloved Apostle John says to born-again, blood-bought believers that if we say we have no sin, this is 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The greatest Christian, I believe, next to Christ himself, to ever walk the face of the earth, was the blessed Apostle Paul, who in the 7th chapter of Romans so beautifully and candidly says, "The things that I ought to do, I don't do. And the things that I ought not do, that's what I do." But he added, "O wretched man that I am." Paul was not satisfied with the fact that he did what he ought not and did not do what he ought to have done. Paul, even when he was committing sins against God, was still not the same man that he was before he was saved. Because before he was saved, he sinned and it did not bother him. In fact, many of his sins were religious sins and he thought he was actually doing a service to God. Before his conversion, he sinned and it did not bother him. But after he was born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, when he sinned, he called himself a wretch in the sight of God. So even in his sinful practice, Paul was not the same man that he was before he was converted. So there are three things that I note in these 10 verses tonight that will be manifested in your life if you have truly experienced the power of the resurrection. Number one, you will have a distinct passion. That there will be a new passion in your life. There'll be a marked, measurable, visible in some cases, difference. This morning, in the third point of our morning message, I spoke about the regeneration of soul that happens at conversion. Bottom line is your desires change because you have been changed. And we see that fleshed out in the first two verses of this text tonight. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice about this distinct passion. First of all, where you are sitting. You have a distinct passion, a change of appetite, in part because of where you are sitting. Look again in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I remind you, when I call out the verse, I ought to see the top of your head as you look down at the Word of God. The verse begins, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." It's been a repeated theme in our study of the book of Hebrews that following His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where He is now seated on the throne of the universe. And here the Bible tells us that we too have been raised with Christ and we are sitting in heavenly places. Now, how in the world did we get there? Well, if you go back to chapter 2 at a later time, Paul has just finished addressing the Colossian believers about the heresy going around that belief in Jesus Christ was not enough to be saved. They were adding legalism. They were adding mysticism. They were adding asceticism and a lot of other isms that ought to have been wasms. And Paul just undresses and unpacks those one right after another. So the book of Colossians, much like the lengthier book of Hebrews, is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Colossians, you see that this is God from eternity past, the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God come in bodily form, the one who created everything out of nothing. And He teaches them that repentant, believing faith in what that God did, robed in flesh, dying on a cross, raised from the dead, that belief in that is all you need in order to be saved and then to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The book of Ephesians is a lengthier but parallel book to the book of Colossians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul simply writes to the Ephesian believers that He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, the reason I think this is important, where you are sitting, Paul wants the Colossians to know that you were saved not because of anything that you did, not because of any good that you perform or righteousness that you have. You were saved by grace through faith alone. When you got saved, Jesus did something for you that you could have never done for yourself. And now, by that same power, you and I are to live. The Bible tells us here in verse 1 that we are to be seeking the things above. This thought is repeated in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above. This word means to demand or to crave, to have a desire for, to pursue something with a, what we might consider a reckless abandonment. Here when the Bible says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so we should seek the things that are above. This word seek was used by Dr. Luke when he describes an occasion in the early life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Christ was 12 years old, His parents took Him to Jerusalem for one of the festivities? They left and they were a day's journey away. They got to looking around and Jesus was not in their caravan. And the Bible says that they turned around and they went back to the city of Jerusalem, and His father and His mother, listen to this, were seeking for their son. Now, I don't know if you have ever lost one of your children. We've had occasions where ours have been out in the yard or in another room of the house, and for a brief moment of time that can seem like an eternity, when you don't know where one of your children is, it can really ravage the heart, and you begin to put everything else to the side and seek out that child. That's what Mary and Joseph did when they were looking for the boy Jesus. And that's the word the Spirit of God baptizes into this Colossian letter and says that because we now have a new spiritual location and we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, we ought to have a brand new appetite. If you go back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, in fact, I would encourage you to turn there. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Colossians 1 verse 2. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren, in Christ, would you say in Christ? who are at Colossae. Would you say at Colossae? So there's a sense in which they were in two places. Spiritually, they were in Christ. Physically, they were at Colossae. Positionally, they were in Christ. Practically, they were at Colossae. Now, I don't know where you receive your mail, but I'll just use the address of the church to illustrate. If you are born again, you are in Christ. But tonight, you are at Blackshear. And one of the biggest problems that we have in living the Christian life is we live like where we're at and not where we are in. We live as if this is our home, and that's not where our real spiritual home is. Some of you are old enough to remember an old country song that said, "My home's in Alabama, no matter where I lay my head." Paul wanted the Colossians to know your home is in heaven with Jesus, no matter where you lay your head. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ought to live like you've got a brand new identity, a brand new destiny, and a brand new home. That is, this new life in Jesus Christ is not theoretical. It is highly practical. You may be sitting in Blackshear, but spiritually you are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, and our behavior ought to reflect that. So we have a distinct passion because of where you are sitting. Note with me now back in chapter 3 and verse 2, when you are settling. Paul says there's some things that need to be settled in your mind. Look in verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now he says there's something you need to set. You need to set your mind, but I want to focus for just a moment as to when that needs to be. Child of God, the time for you to set your mind on the things above and not the things below on the earth, the time for you to do that is right now. One lexicon says this word set means to regulate. It means to change that which has a variable to match that has a set standard. Now, Paul would not have known anything about a modern watch, but when I was a little boy, our clocks would get off, our watches would get off, and there was a phone number that we could call in Valdosta, and there was an automated voice on that line that would tell us the time. Now we just tap our Apple Watch or look at our phone, and everything is synchronized with satellites and all of this kind of technology. But there was a day that you had, if your clock got off or your watch got off, you had to find a fixed standard, and then you set your watch that had gotten off, you set it to match that thing that you knew was right. That's the word the Spirit of God uses here and says that we are to regulate our lives. Look at this right here. According to a fixed standard. You need to make up your mind. Listen, not in the moment, not in the hour of temptation. Young people, not when you're away from your parents in the back seat of the car. Businessman, not when you're off on a business trip and you're away from your wife at the hotel room by yourself. Listen, student, not when you're off at the ball game, not when you're off and you've got an opportunity or a temptation to disobey God. The best time for you to set your heart according to the fixed standard of the Word of God, if you hadn't already done it, would be the Easter Sunday night service of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia, to say, I'm going to live my life according to the fixed standard of the Word of God. This word set means you've got a new regulator, you've got a new master, you've got a new boss, you've got a new ruler. And the point I want to make here is you need to do that in advance, to set your mind in advance to make sure that you're going to make the right decision in the moment. If you are experiencing the power of the resurrected Christ, you'll have a distinct passion because of where you are sitting. I say a word now about when you are settling, and finally, what you are setting. When you are settling right now, what is it that you are setting? Verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now, in the Old and New Testament alike, the word mind and the word heart are used interchangeably. In fact, Jesus beautifully said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the idea of the heart and the mind are interwoven together. And here the Word of God says we are to set our mind, we are to set our heart, we are to set our affection. I just want to point out to you one simple thing. He does not say change your behavior. He does not say set your practice. He doesn't say set your mouth. He says set your mind. Set your heart. Set your thoughts. Perhaps Paul had learned what Jesus said to his disciples, that from the heart the mouth speaks. If you've got a problem saying things that you ought not say, it's not a mouth problem, it's a heart problem. And if you try to just close your mouth and not say something, you're going to find out that sooner or later, and usually sooner than later, your heart will take over your mouth. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Vance Havner, the preacher of old, said, what's down in the well will come up in the bucket. The psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart. We might do well to say, your word have I put in my mind that I might not sin against God. He said, the sins that I commit with my feet are because I haven't hidden the word of God in my heart. The sins I commit with my hand, it's not a hand problem. I haven't put the word of God in my heart. The sins I commit with my mouth, it's not a mouth problem. I've not set the word of God in my mind and in my heart. Paul here says, set your mind on the things that are above. It is certainly true that when the heart has changed, the behavior changes. But we've got to get the order right. As I said in one of the services this morning, people have asked me before, since you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, do you believe that when you get saved, you can still sin all you want to? I sin more than I want to. Because once you come to know Christ, when you are saved, you'll not only sin all you want to, you'll sin more than you want to, and you will be grieved of heart. Why do we need to set our mind? Because when we set our mind, our heart, our affection on the things that are above, our behavior falls into line. Your want to has been changed. As I mentioned this morning, your appetite and desires will be transformed because you've been transformed by the power of the resurrection. So it won't be burdensome to you that you don't get to say the cuss words that everybody else says at work because you don't want to talk that way. Student, it won't bother you that you don't get invited to the drinking party on Friday and Saturday night. You'll consider it a high honor toward your testimony that you didn't get invited because you didn't want to be in that mess to start with. It won't bother you that that married woman down at the office doesn't want to have an adulterous relationship with you, because if she wanted one, you'd turn her down. You don't want to be in a relationship like that because your life and your heart and your mind has been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we will never sin, but it means that it will bother you when you sin because the resurrection made you new. Including your desires, your passions have been transformed. If you're walking in the power of the resurrection, you will have a distinct passion. Now, someone might be saying, Pastor, I've tried all that. I've tried stopping this and starting that, and I just can't do it. Well, you've walked into my second main point. Because the power of the resurrected life not only means you'll have a distinct passion, but secondly, you'll have a divine power. Now, here's where a lot of people get hung up. They say, I'll become a Christian when I can live it. I've witnessed to people before and had them tell me, I'm not ready to become a Christian. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to become a Christian until I can live it. On the outside chance, one of you may be thinking that tonight. Let me let you in on a secret. That will never happen. Not even Christians in and of themselves can live the Christian life. There's only been one person who has ever effectively lived the Christian life. And his name was Jesus. And he has not commanded us to try to live in the power of our own flesh and the strength of our own arm. The hymn writer said, this arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Only Christ has ever lived the Christian life, and you will never be able to follow him, to obey his commandments, to walk in his footsteps until you recognize that you have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless you live, not you, but Christ now lives in you, and the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Listen carefully. It's not that when you get saved, you are suddenly able to obey the commandments of God. It's that when you get saved, the one who is able to keep the commandments now lives inside of you. You will have a divine power. Now, there are three aspects of this we notice in verses 3 and 4. First is what I've labeled the extinction of my life. Verse 3, look at it. For you have died. That is, you have gone as extinct as the woolly mammoth. You no longer exist. The King James says, ye are dead. The New American Standard simply says, for you have died. In either case, this is in the past tense. Look right here and listen to me. It's not that you need to die. He says, you are already dead. Now, he's talking to those who've been risen with Christ. He's talking to those who are born again. And he says, spiritually speaking, you are already dead. It's not that you need to die. It's that you need to recognize you are already dead. Now, there are some in this room tonight, you think you need a makeover or a reformation, and what you really need is a funeral. To attend your own funeral and to recognize that spiritually speaking, you are already dead. The only way that you live is the resurrected Christ living in and through you. I've had occasion to share with a number of couples through my ministry as a pastor doing marriage counseling. Sometimes people need marriage counseling. Sometimes people need to attend the funeral of the husband and the funeral of the wife. And I don't mean they get so mad they kill one another. I mean the husband needs to die to himself and the wife needs to die to themselves. They don't need to have a second wedding ceremony or renew their vows, although there's nothing inherently wrong with that. You don't need to renew your vows. What you need is to attend your own funeral. Why is that? Because dead people don't have any rights. Dead people don't have any possessions. Dead people don't have any desires. Dead people don't have any passions. Where's the ability to live the life of a believer? It starts by recognizing my death with Christ. For you have died. The extinction of my life. Secondly, this text says something about the extension of my life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life. How is it, preacher, that I've died and yet I'm alive? It's because Jesus Christ is our life. Years ago, we would sing the little worship chorus, originally recorded, I believe, by the group New Song, a simple little invitation song that said, Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. And Jesus, be Jesus in me. You see, Christian friend, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in you. Maybe as a child of God, your testimony, if you were honest, is, I can't stop cussing. You can't, but Jesus can, and he'll use your mouth to stop it. You say, I can't stop lusting. You can't, but Jesus can, and he can use your eyes to look in a different direction. You say, I can't stop drinking liquor. You can't, but Jesus can, and he'll use your refrigerator and your ice chest to do it. You say, Pastor, you don't know what they've done to me. I cannot forgive them. You very well may not be able to. But I tell you, you got somebody living on the inside of you that right before he died said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm talking about the power of the resurrected Christ living inside of us. For Christ to be our life, so that I see with his eyes, I hear with his ears, I touch with his hands, I speak with his voice, I walk with his feet, and I love with his heart, I think with his mind, and I act with his very resurrected power living in and through me. Maybe tonight you just need to say, Lord, I'm tired of trying. So tonight I just want to do some dying and ask you to live your resurrected life through me. The extinction of my life, the extension of my life. Thirdly, the expression of my life. I'm still in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's quite telling that when Jesus Christ comes again in all of his glory, here the Bible teaches that it is on that day, in that moment, our life will be revealed with him. Think about it. As he comes in the clouds, angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Saints of all the ages rising from their graves. And after the judgment, we cast our crowns at his nail-pierced feet. We shout, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Their knees bowing and tongues confessing. And Paul says, in that moment when Christ is revealed, the real you will be revealed at last. You say, "That doesn't look like me, Brother Mike." I know, and that's the problem. That ought to be what our life is looking like. In a very real sense, the Christian life is us becoming practically who we've already been declared to be positionally. In a very real sense, the Christian life is becoming who we have already been made to be. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then our life will be revealed with him. If you're living in the power of the resurrected life, you'll have a distinct passion. You'll have a divine power. There'll be no excuse to not walk in obedience to the commands of God. And because of that, in verses 5 through 10, you see you will have a different practice. That is, practically, our conduct will be markedly different than it was before we came to faith in Christ. Perhaps you've heard the story of the lady who had pulled up to a red light, and when the light turned green, she noticed the car in front of her was not moving, and she blew the horn, made some obscene gestures, and even yelled some profane words out the window of the car. About that time, she saw the flicker of blue lights in her rearview mirror. The police car behind her had pulled her over. When the police officer asked for her license and registration, he was shocked. She said, "Why'd you pull me over?" He said, "Well, after seeing all those bumper stickers on your car, one said, 'My boss is a Jewish carpenter.' One said, 'In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned.' The other said, 'Honk if you love Jesus.' And then after hearing what you said and watching how you act, I thought surely this must have been a stolen car." And I think if we're honest, a lot of us drive around, practically speaking, and our life doesn't match the profession of our bumper stickers. That is, our behavior doesn't always line up with our profession. But if you're living the power of the resurrected life, there will be a different practice. Now, I want to show you that in three ways now in verses 5 through 10. First, what I've called a personal consideration. The New American Standard says in verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." He goes on to describe what we ought to consider them dead to. Immorality, that's the word fornication. It describes all manner of sexual sin. Consider the members of your body. He's talking about the organs of your body, your hands, your feet. What the old English would have called those privy members of your bodies. All the different body parts, consider them as dead. Dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. One translation, instead of using the word consider them as dead, says to mortify these members of your body. It simply means that we are to reckon them or to consider that they are as good as dead. And the word dead here is the Greek word that would give us our prefix necro, necrotic. If you've ever had a wound and the skin or tissue around that wound begins to die, you have dead tissue. We would say, the doctor will tell you, that you have necrotic tissue. It's something that is dead as dead could be. The reason I've called this a personal consideration is he does not say to consider your heart as dead. He does not say, consider your mind as dead. What does he say to consider, to reckon, to deem, to count as dead? The physical members of your body. Now, I want to be very gracious in the biblical analogy that I'm about to make. But I want you to put your thinking caps on for a moment. I'm about to give some teaching that you need to listen carefully to follow it. When he says here to consider the members of your body as dead to sin, it's the same word dead that the writer of Hebrews will use in Hebrews 11 verse 12, where describing the promise of God to Abraham and Sarah, the writer seems to acknowledge the miraculous power that would be necessary for Abraham and Sarah in their old age to conceive a child. The Bible says that Sarah's womb was barren and she was well past childbearing years, and Abraham's body was as good as dead. Are you tracking with me? The member of his body was as good as dead when it came to siring a child. That word speaks of an inability. Now let's put it all together for a moment. Paul says, because you have been resurrected and raised up with Christ, you need to go ahead and regulate your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your appetite according to the fixed standard of the Word of God. And in the process, here's what you need to do. You need to go ahead and consider that the physical members of your body that would be involved in sinful practice, they are as good as dead, and there is an inability for you to be involved in such a thing. Let me give you some very practical examples. If someone were to ask me tonight to join them to run a 100-mile mega marathon, there ain't any reason for me to pack my tennis shoes. That's not something I can even consider doing. There's an inability. No point in even heading that direction. I can already tell you right now, it's not going to happen because it cannot happen. I'm talking about something that won't happen because I've already established in my mind that I know it cannot happen. There is an inability. My legs are dead when it comes to running a 100-mile mega marathon. Somebody said, well, maybe you can't run that far. Let's see if you can run that fast. Would you join me in running a 3-minute mile? That's not even a possibility for me. It might be for someone else in the room, but that's not even something that I can consider. Or if you were to ask me to stand flat-footed, bend my knees, and jump 6 feet off this platform into the air, there may be somebody in the room tonight that can do that, but that's not even something that I can consider doing. Are you following what I'm saying? It's not going to happen. It won't happen because I know in my mind that it cannot happen. So I'm not even going to hurt myself trying. And that's the picture the Spirit of God uses to say we ought to consider the members of our body as absolutely impotent and unable to be involved in deeds of the flesh that violate the Word of God. I cannot do such a thing, so I'm not even moving in that direction. Joseph had this on his mind when Potiphar's wife continued to tempt him with the lust of the flesh, and he asked, my master has not withheld anything from his household except you, his very wife. How can I? By implication, I cannot do such a thing and sin against my master and sin against you. What this means is if you're walking in the power of the resurrection, and someone tempts you to use your physical body in some way to violate the Word of God, you should consider that that is an impossibility. And don't even head in that direction. A personal consideration. Note with me, secondly, a painful consequence. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them, that is in those things, you also once walked when, in South Georgia, we'd say back when, that's a time word, back when you were living in them. You used to do these things, but you don't do them anymore now that your life has been transformed by the risen Christ. But verse 6 is where I want you to focus. It's because of these things. The wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Now let me pause here for just a moment and look back in verse 5. Verse 5 contains the abbreviated list that he would just simply call these things. Immorality. I told you a moment ago, that's the Greek word porneia. It's translated as fornication. It means any sexual behavior, including sexual thoughts, sexual looks, that are outside of the covenant relationship of a man and his wife. Any of those things would fall under this broad heading of immorality. And by the way, I'm also grateful that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, and such were some of you. That's something you can be forgiven for. But he says these things bring about the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Immorality, look in verse 5. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he says that if your life is characterized by these things, you are going to be a recipient of the wrath of God that is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now I want to ask you a question you don't have to answer out loud. Does that sound like a saved person? Wrath of God coming on a son or daughter of disobedience? A person whose life is characterized by these things? The Bible does not describe them as a backslider, but a son of disobedience, who is destined, if nothing changes, to be a recipient of the wrath of God. In fact, once again, turning to a parallel passage in the book of Ephesians, I told you a moment ago, the books of Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books. Ephesians is a bit longer than the book of Colossians, but they basically track along the same lines. And when you're studying one, you will often cross-reference the other. So there's a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person or greedy person which amounts to an idolater. Doesn't that sound like the familiar list here from Colossians 3? No person like that has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I ask you again, does that sound like a saved person? Somebody with no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6 says, see that no one deceives you with empty words. Let me interrupt my own sermon and say, there will be plenty of pastors and so-called Bible teachers that will short sell it and soft soap it and try to get you back in the pew, get your money back in the offering plate, get your name on their roll, and they will deceive you with empty words. Paul said, don't you let anybody hoodwink you, bamboozle you, used car salesman, snake oil salesman you. Don't you dare let anybody deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why should we live the power of the resurrected life? It's because if our life is not transformed by the power of the gospel, then our behavior reveals the fact we've never been born again, and we will be the just recipients of the wrath of God that is destined to be poured out on the sons of disobedience. Now, what that means very practically tonight, and I want to lower my voice and my tone just so you hear that I say this with all of the Christian and pastoral love that I could imagine. According to the Word of God, if these things characterize your life, without conviction, you are not a son or a daughter of God. You are a son or a daughter of disobedience. And if you were to have a heart attack or some other medical emergency and die in this service, your soul will be in hell before your body hits the floor, And according to Luke chapter 16, you'll be tormented by the eternal flames of hell before the undertaker even gets word that you've died. I'm telling you tonight, the Bible teaches that the power of the resurrection will transform your behavior. A personal consideration, a painful consequence. In verses 8 through 10, we read finally about a practical contrast. I've used the word practical because I'm speaking of our practice. Our practice will be different. Verse 8, but now, he just told them, you used to walk in some of those things, but now you also put them all aside. Put all that junk out of your life. And that's not the whole list. Verse 8 says, also put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice in verse 9 he says to put off evil practices or evil deeds. And in the verses that follow, he writes about some other things that we need to be sure to put on. And the bottom line is simply this as I close. When you've experienced the power of the risen Christ, your life will be changed. And you'll say, based on the Word of God, not a contemporary Christian Easter song, I've just seen Jesus, and I'll never be the same again.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.